Good morning, church. We are going to be in Titus chapter 3 this morning, so I'd encourage you to turn there in your copy of the scriptures. It's on page 998 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. So the main idea that we'll be looking at today is that the gospel is for believers, and that the gospel is to be at the center of our lives. Specifically, this means the way that we relate to God, the way that we relate to other people, even the way that we relate to ourselves is to be shaped by the good news of who God is and what he has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's no part of our lives that can be unaffected by the cross. The truth of the gospel is, as it were, like the operating system of our lives. The gospel cannot simply be just another app that we slip in alongside Instagram and Giza. It won't be able to be put in a utilities folder and forgotten about. The grace of God that has rescued us from sin and brings us into relationship with God is the very same grace that informs and powers all other relationships in our life. To use another metaphor, our relationships, right, our thoughts about, our feelings toward God, our feelings about, our thoughts about other people, our feelings about, our thoughts about ourselves, all of these things revolve around the gospel, like planets around the sun. If something else were to take center stage in our life, there would be collision and chaos. The gospel must be at the center, for no other center will hold. And this is made abundantly clear in Titus chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read this together. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I would encourage you, if you're able, to stand with us in honor of the reading of God's word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, God, we love you. And God, we want to grow in our love for you, not only as individuals, but together. God, I pray that our time together, today and over the course of days and weeks and months and years, God, as we pray, as we read, as we sing, as we discuss together, Father, I pray that we would grow up into maturity together, that our love for Christ would deepen and our love for others would grow as well. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So verses 1 and 2 describe the ethic of Christianity. This is how we are to live. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. Paul says, remind them to do these things. They already know what they need to do, but it's very clear. Verses 1 and 2 describes the ethic. But then verses 3 through 8 really give us the motivation for that ethic. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, examining the motivation. And then verses 9 through 11 give us the boundaries of Christian community. So the ethic, the motivation, and then the boundaries. So first, the ethic. Jumping in right here, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is how Christians are to live in the world. The Apostle Paul is writing to his delegate, Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete. The gospel has been proclaimed already and is being proclaimed. There's a lot of new Christians. A lot of new churches are being started, but they're somewhat disorganized. And Titus is there. Paul has moved on, but Titus remains on the island of Crete to organize and strengthen the churches. And so Paul, writing to Titus, says, remind them. Remind them to be submissive to rulers. Remind them to obey. Remind them to do good. Remind them to be gentle and kind. Again, they already know what they should be doing. This is why it's a reminder. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. It's love of neighbor. Christians are to do what Jesus commanded us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is an active goodness. We are not to be passively good by simply avoiding bad or scary things, but no, we go out and we promote good for the health of our neighbors, for the good of our communities. We submit to authorities. We're not the kind of people that are like the inhabitants of Crete were described, lazy, liars, gluttons, drunken revelers. We're not causing disorder. We're not making things worse for those around us. We're making things better for those around us. We're actively promoting the good of our communities. And at the same time, we're not slandering others. We're not gossiping. We're not fighting. We're not quarreling. We're not insubordinate. We're not unruly. Christians are to be different than other people around them. Okay, this is very straightforward. We could spend more time here, but I think we all understand the basic idea. Paul says again, remind them to do these things. But really the motivation is what's interesting. A lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different faiths, could read verses 1 and 2 and say, yep, that makes sense. Let's do these things. Right? Mr. Rogers would agree with verses 1 and 2. I mean, in some respects, they just make sense. Well, of course we should be nice to people. We want them to be nice to us. Perhaps you might say, well, what goes around comes around. If you're keeping the neighbors up until, you know, 3 a.m. because you're playing, you know, your heavy metal music, then of course they're not going to like you very much. Things are going to be bad for you if you do that, obviously. This is the kind of thing that your kindergarten teacher would tell you. This kind of thing your parents would hopefully tell you. It just makes sense. And there's a lot of different reasons we might give for why this is to be the case. But what motivation does the Bible give us? What motivation does Paul give us? Verse 3 is rather surprising. The word for at the beginning of the sentence gives us the logical grounds, the support for why we are to live this way. Do good, submit to authorities, be gentle, be kind, don't slander, don't gossip. Why? Verse 3 says, because we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. We ourselves were once slaves to various passions. We ourselves were hateful. We were hating others and being hated by others. This is our natural state. So the first part of our motivation as Christians, to do good is to remember who we were. Our motivation for doing good begins with remembering who we were. Our natural state, apart from Christ, is this. And because of this, there can be no grounds for arrogance, for entitlement, for one-upmanship, for judgmentalism, for prejudice or racism. No grounds at all. We are no better than anyone else. Left to our own devices, none of us are better than the people of ancient Crete, this island that Titus is working in. The people of Crete had a reputation, as we've said already, lazy, lying, evil, gluttonous, slaves to their passions. And Paul says, we're no better. We are no better. Now, some of us, our passions control us in different ways. Some of us perhaps are controlled by pleasure, or perhaps were controlled by pleasure. What we eat, what we drink, what we do with our bodies. But others of us perhaps were controlled by other passions. Approval, willing to do anything, say anything, not do anything, not say anything, just to be accepted. Some of us is perhaps power, willing to do anything, say anything to get ahead, to have control over others, or for most of us probably with some combination of various passions. Whatever the case may be, Paul says, apart from Christ, we were controlled not by love of neighbor, not by love of God, but by our passions. So the first part of our motivation to do good is to, first of all, remember who we were. But the second part of our motivation is to remember who God is. Remember who God is. And this is verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. It's worth just reading these verses again. Here, Paul gives us a summary of the gospel message. At the beginning, I made a point to say that the gospel itself must be at the center of our lives. Well, what is the gospel? When I first started working with teenagers a few years ago, I would just make a point of just asking people, what is the gospel? And I mean, I got a different answer every time. It's one of those words that we throw about in church, but we don't often take the time to define it. Well, here, Paul gives us an excellent summary of the gospel. Verses 4 through 7 right here. Let's just read these again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we remember who God is. We're told in verse 4 that the goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared. Well, let's just pause for a minute. What does he mean by it has appeared, right? Hasn't God always been good? Hasn't God always been loving and kind? When he says loving kindness of God appeared, does that mean that there was a time when God wasn't loving or kind? No. No, we know that's not true, because God exists in three persons. God is triune. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed eternally in love. The Trinity is the standard and source of all love. The Father has eternally loved the Son. The Son has eternally loved the Father, and the Spirit is in the mix. The Trinity is the essence of love. God has always been loving because he is triune. God didn't need us to become loving. He didn't need creation to become loving. He didn't need creation for anything. God was perfectly glorified, delighted, loving, good within himself, within the very Godhead. He has always been and always will be. And yet, Paul tells, there was a time when the loving kindness of God appeared. What does this mean? This is kind of a shorthand for the appearing of Jesus. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus has appeared on earth as a human, living perfectly and then dying on a cross. We see the love of God. We see the goodness of God in new ways because of the cross. It's not that God has changed. No, God never changes. But we, as his creation, we experience, we see, we understand his love in new depths because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So who is God? We remember, first of all, who we were. We remember, second of all, who God is. He's loving, he's kind, he is triune. Thirdly, we remember what God has done. So continuing to look at verses 4-7. What's our motivation for doing good works? We remember what God has done. He has saved us. And why did he do this? Why did God save this? Well, we're told quite emphatically that it's not because of anything that we ourselves have done or could do or will ever do. We simply cannot earn his love. No, it's only by his mercy. It's by his grace. It's by God's free choice that we are saved. We are 100% dependent upon the mercy of God. And always will be. So why did he do this? He did it because he chose to do it. How has he done this? We're told this is through the washing of renewal and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Big words. What do they mean? Simply means we've been given a new heart. Previously, there was no spiritual life, but because of God, through the Holy Spirit, now there is spiritual life. We've been given new life. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. John Chrysostom, it's a fun name to say. He was the bishop of Constantinople about 1600 years ago. And he was called the golden mouth preacher. He's just a fun person to read his sermons. He's kind of fiery. But he has a quote here on this passage. I'll just read it. It's worth reading. Quote, "Strange, isn't it, how we were so drowned in wickedness that we could not be purified. We needed a new birth. For this is implied by regeneration. For as when a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it, nor makes any addition to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundations and rebuilds anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but made us anew." End quote. Vivid imagery. The state of humanity prior to the grace of God, a rotten, decaying, mildew-infested house. Can you remodel it? Can you repair it? Change out the cabinets? No. No. You bring it down to its foundations and you start over. That's what the Spirit has. That's what regeneration means. New life has been made, has been created where previously there was none. And not only has the Spirit regenerated us, not only has the Spirit renewed us, but he has given us his very self. God's Spirit has been poured out upon us. We who once were alienated from God now live with him. And this is all through the work of Jesus Christ. All of these things are possible only because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We have been justified by grace. This means we are totally forgiven of our sin. Past, present, future sin. It's forgiven. This idea of justification, it means that on the cross, in his death, Jesus took upon himself what we deserve. He bore the penalty of our disobedience against God. He took our place. But justification is more than that. Not only did he take our place, but now we take his. All that he has earned through his righteous life, his perfect obedience to God, the perfect approval of God for his son, that is placed on us. Christ in his death took what we deserve, and we take what he deserves. And because of this, we are adopted into the family of God and given an inheritance of eternal life with God. Okay, so verses 1 and 2, this is the ethic. This is how we are to live. What we've seen so far, verses 3 through 7, the motivation for why we are to do good works. We remember who we were, remember who God is, remember what God has done. And now we get to verse 8. Now we get to verse 8, which I think is just so fascinating. Verse 8, I'll just remind you, I'll read this again. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So who is this gospel summary for? He says this trustworthy saying, he's talking about verses 4 through 7, this beautiful summary of the gospel that really highlights the relational aspect of God and the effects that that has on his people. This saying is trustworthy. It is to be insisted upon. It is to be reminded. We are to remind each other of the gospel. Interestingly enough, he says we are to do this for those who have believed. The gospel is to be repeatedly insisted upon, repeatedly shared with those who already believe it. Isn't that interesting? Of course, as Christians, we have a responsibility to take the gospel to those who have not yet believed. And there are many other passages of scripture that make that abundantly clear. Matthew 28, for instance. But here in Titus 3, Paul's saying that it's Christians who need the gospel. It's the believers, it's the saints, it's the church who need to be reminded again and again of who we were and who God is and what he has done for us. And then, as a result, then we will do good works. But those good works must come out of a proper understanding and a delight in the gospel itself. The gospel motivates us to good works. And just taking just a minute just to kind of step to the side here for a second, I think this is a helpful explanation of kind of why we do things the way we do here at KBC. This is really what we are striving to do in all of our ministries, in our kids' ministries, in our students' ministries, life groups, growth groups, counseling, preaching. We really aim to make the gospel clear because we believe that the same gospel of grace that is for non-Christians to hear and believe and receive joyfully for the first time. We believe that same gospel, the same message of grace, is for believers to be motivated to do good works. So we try to make the gospel clear in everything that we do. We're pretty laser focused on the gospel. There's a lot of things that we don't do because we're just really focused on the gospel. But this does raise a mild objection. Well, what about other good things that are important to talk about? Are we allowed to talk about technology? Are we allowed to talk about apologetics? Are we allowed to talk about science? Yeah, of course we do. Gospel-centered is not the same thing as gospel-only. Right? It's something that came out just in discussions with our students just over the past few months. And some good questions were asked, like, hey, are we going to talk about other things? Yes, of course. So we can talk about other things. We can't talk about apologetics or questions of gender and sex and identity and social media. We can talk about all these things, but we want to bring it back to show how does this relate to the gospel. Again, like planets orbiting the sun. We want to keep the gospel in its proper place. We can still appreciate these other good things, and we can have good conversations, but let's show how they center around the gospel. Let's make sure that our conversations about these topics are coming back to who we were and who God is and what God has done for us through Christ. We must keep the gospel at center. And I hope you feel it. I hope you see that. Just being here at KBC, I hope you see the gospel really does inform and motivate what and why and how we do the things that we do. That's certainly our aim. And if that's not the case, you can let us know. And we will course correct, because we really want to keep the gospel front and center in everything. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. These are the boundaries. So we have the Christian ethic, we have the motivation for that ethic, now we have the boundaries of Christian community. So the gospel not only motivates individuals, but the gospel really creates a community. What has Jesus done? What is the appearance of the loving kindness of God done? It has created a people who worship God. We could say a congregation. And this congregation, this community, is radically inclusive, but also, and maybe surprisingly, in some ways it's exclusive. It's both inclusive and exclusive. Well, what do I mean? It's inclusive in the sense that the gospel is no respecter of persons, right? Young or old, rich or poor, regardless of background or status or gender, the gospel of grace is made available to all people, right? Go back to verse 3. All of us are on equal footing before God. We were all disobedient. We were all slaves to various passions. And the grace of God is extended to all people. There's no hierarchy within the community of grace. And yet it is surprisingly exclusive. Why? Because it centers around faith in Jesus Christ. Very specific faith in who this person is and what he has done for us. And so we see in verses 9 through 11, there are people here in ancient Crete who are seeking to deny the gospel both in word and in deed. They're denying the gospel by saying, well, that's not important. Let's just argue about things that don't matter. I mean, they obviously didn't say it like that. But they said, we need to argue about, you know, genealogies. They were using the Old Testament, which is, the Old Testament is so good and so important. And the Old Testament shows us the grace of God. I mean, the grace of God revealed to his people in the Old Testament is jaw-dropping. And yet they were sidelining the gospel. They were pushing the grace of God out to the peripheral and saying, you know what, what's really important is let's argue about some minute detail of the law. Let's argue about some genealogy. And let's just debate and argue and quarrel. And let's get nasty. Let's start name calling. And let's just distract everyone from what really matters. They were denying the gospel truth, but they were also denying the gospel ethic. If the gospel is about the loving kindness of God appearing, these people were doing the opposite. Instead of bringing the church together, they were driving the church apart. They were pushing people away. And the Apostle Paul is very clear, like that cannot be tolerated. So yes, by all means, warn them. Warn them a couple of times. Be clear. But at a certain point, recognize that can't be happening here. It's antithetical to the message of grace. Division, quarrelsomeness, which is of course driven by pride and falsehood. It denies the creed and it disrupts unity. It is neither loving nor kind to allow this kind of behavior to grow, right? If we are people marked by the loving kindness of God and we are commanded to show this loving kindness to others, it's simply not kind or loving to allow heresy to blossom. It's not good for the person who's causing the division. It's not good for them to allow them to continue this behavior. And it's not good for the people of the church to be participants in this or to be exposed to this. So warn them once, warn them twice, give them a fair chance, and then remove them from the fellowship. Remember, the love of God motivates us to be active, not passive. We're active in doing good works. We're active in promoting good and doing all that we can to protect others from harm. And this includes preaching the true gospel clearly and living it out. All right, well, as we kind of wrap things up, we'll just remember that we said at the beginning that the gospel must be at the center of our lives. And we've since kind of looked more carefully at what we mean by the gospel. It's who God is and what he's done, as we see summarized here in verses 4-7. And hopefully we have a better idea now of how the grace of God is to motivate and inform our relationships to God and to others and to ourselves. So just as we kind of start to wrap things up, let me just ask you, what is at the center of your life? What are the assumptions or beliefs or feelings that motivate and inform your view of God? What are the assumptions, beliefs, feelings that inform your view of yourself? What are the assumptions, beliefs, feelings that motivate your view of other people, the world around you? And these are the questions that we all need to be asking ourselves on a regular basis. There exists a plethora of philosophies and personalities that are all too eager to take center stage in our hearts. And we are all too easily distracted from the truth of the gospel. This is a daily decision. This is an hourly decision. This is a moment by moment decision. Right? Every time that we look in the mirror and maybe don't like what we see. Every time that we sit down to read or pray and we start wondering if God maybe hasn't gotten just a little bit tired of us yet. Every time we go online, we look at a screen, we feel pulled towards fear and anger or envy or lust. Every time we show up to church on a Sunday morning, we will be forced to make a choice. Will we remember who we once were apart from Christ? Will we remember the goodness and loving kindness of God? Will we remember what he has done for us? Will we remember the hope of eternal life that we've been given? Or will we choose to forget? Will we choose to live instead as if God is not gracious? As if we had somehow earned what we've been given? As if Christ is not king over all creation? As if our inheritance of eternal life is somehow not secure, but only vaguely possible. If you are not a Christian, if you would not consider yourself to be a believer, perhaps you're interested. Perhaps you're intrigued. Perhaps you're mildly amused or perplexed by the claims of the Christian gospel. Right? I don't know why you're here, but I'm glad that you're here. Wherever you stand on this issue, I would ask you to seriously consider what life would be like if these things were true. What if it was true that each one of us was deeply and personally corrupted? What if that was true? What if it was also true that each one of us was deeply and personally loved by our gracious Creator, who sees us, who knows our weaknesses, who knows even our wickedness, and chooses to love us regardless? What if it was true that the Son of God sacrificed himself so that we could have the hope of eternal life? Can you imagine? I'm just asking you to imagine with me. Can you imagine the freedom of being seen, of being completely and totally seen? At your absolute best, at your worst, being totally seen. And also totally and completely welcomed. Can you also imagine being welcomed into a community of people equally as corrupt as yourself, yet equally known and accepted, all being transformed in the freedom and the joy of the gospel? I would just ask you, is this not what you long for? Is this not your greatest desire, to be truly seen, to be known, and to be welcomed? This is what the gospel does. If you are a Christian, I would ask you to consider the very same thing. I would ask you to imagine the very same thing. Can you imagine the freedom that comes from no longer having to pose or posture or peer out at the world from behind a facade? Can you imagine being welcomed into a community in which each person is known by you and knows you, is accepted by you and accepts you, all because of grace, not because of some pretense, not because of some projection or show, but because of grace? This is the outworking of the gospel. As the people of Christ, let's press into this gospel. Let's dig deeper into the good news of who God is and what he's done. And by God's grace, let us keep the gospel at the center of all that we know and love and do. Let's pray. Father, God, we need you. We are 100% dependent upon your mercy. Father, as we gather here, we simply say thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son. You chose to send your Son for us. We didn't deserve that. Jesus, you chose to come and serve a people and die for a people that rejected you, hated you. Spirit, you have changed our hearts. God, we worship you. We praise you. You have saved us. Father, open our eyes to see how good you are, how much you love us. And Father, help us also to see the ways in which we ought to respond to this truth in freedom and in joy. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.